listeners. And so if you are listening to this program on the radio, you are listening to a live broadcast. That's not always true when you're listening to Christian radio. A lot of the programs you listen to, as you know, are recorded programs, and that means that you don't really have an opportunity to talk back to the broadcasters. You might even hear something on the radio that you don't agree with, and the most you can do is write a letter to the organization and say, I disagree with you, but you can't really reach the audience that heard the thing that you disagree with. But on a talk radio like this, you can actually call in and say, you know, I don't agree with what the host said, and the same audience that heard the thing that the host said will hear you. And I think that's a great opportunity for radio listeners. I'm a real believer in talk radio, and I think the dialogues that Christians can have in a format like this can be really educational and helpful and edifying, hopefully. So what we're here for is to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life, maybe you're confused about something you found in the Bible. Maybe it looks to you like something in the Bible contradicts something else in the Bible, and you can't figure out how to work that out. Or maybe you're just struggling with something in the Bible that God said or did that you think doesn't seem to measure up to what you think God should say or do. Or maybe you're not even a Christian, and you just object to the Bible altogether, and you'd like to talk about why. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you're a Christian, and you've heard me say something on this program in the past week with which you disagree, you are more than welcome to call and balance comment. This program does not exist to showcase my personal opinions. It is obvious that my personal opinions will come across, because I will share them, but I'm not the final word on everything. In fact, I'm really not the final word on anything except my own opinions. I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, but on nothing else. And therefore, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring a different viewpoint, we open up our phone lines for that too. So if you have a question or a comment of that sort, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I received an email from Eric who asked this question. He says, Hi, Steve. I have a friend who struggles with homosexual attraction and yet seems to be a sincere believer and a follower of Christ. Can homosexuals be true Christians, he says. Well, you know, it depends on what we call a homosexual. If a person has homosexual or same-sex attraction, well, that simply represents a temptation and a struggle that they are facing. And in many cases, they didn't choose it any more than most of us chose to have a heterosexual attraction. That's something that we don't know why people who have same-sex attraction have that. Some people, of course, think it's a genetic thing. I am not convinced that is true. But whether it's genetic or not, in many cases, people have had this struggle from their early youth, and many of them did not choose it. So, you know, all Christians, all people, in fact, have struggles with temptation of some kind or another. Some types of temptation are more scandalous than others. Though God is not shocked, God knows our frame. He considers that we're dust. He knows the enemy, and he knows, you know, the corruption of our own natures. God loves people. He loves sinners. And so he certainly loves people who have that that struggle. Now, if we're talking about homosexuals as people who have that struggle, people who have that temptation, well, then, of course, such a person can be a Christian, just like a person who has a temptation to adultery can be a Christian if they don't indulge it. A Christian is not permitted to commit adultery, but a temptation is a temptation, and a sin is a sin. All Christians are tempted. In fact, Jesus himself was tempted. I personally don't believe that Jesus was tempted with homosexual attraction, but he was no doubt tempted with normal temptations that most men have. And the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So there's a difference between temptation and sin. And if a person's temptations are those of a straight person, or if they're the temptations of a homosexual, well, they're still temptations. And until a person actually indulges those temptations, they are not sinning. Now, I mean, indulging them even mentally can be a sin. Obviously, Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. And I'm sure that's true of any kind of sexual sin, heterosexual or homosexual, that the sin can take place in the heart. But a temptation in the brain is not the same thing as a sin in the heart. It doesn't become sin until a person actually agrees to that thing that is being suggested to the mind. Now, if the question about a homosexual being a Christian is, can a person who's practicing homosexual sex, can that person be a Christian? I would say no. I would say, but that's not a homophobic statement. It's also true that a person who's practicing adultery cannot be a Christian. This has nothing to do with any kind of special prejudice against homosexuals. It has to do with upholding the sexual standards of the Bible, of which there are many ways to violate them. Homosexual sexual behavior is one kind of violation of biblical sexual norms. Adultery, fornication, incest, and many others are other ways. So, I mean, this is not, you know, picking on, you know, the homosexual community and saying, oh, you know, you guys are more corrupt than others. Anybody who practices sexual sin is in violation of the code that Jesus said his followers must follow and that Paul said. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that those who practice such things, and he does name some of the things I just mentioned, including homosexual acts, but also adultery and fornication, idolatry, and even drunkenness. He says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let me clarify what I think Paul means by that, because I think that even though, you know, people who practice such things can't really be what the Bible calls Christians, real Christians do succumb to temptation from time to time. I mean, real Christians fall. James said that in the book of James. He said, in many things we all stumble. So you can't really judge whether a person is a Christian by the perfection of his behavior, because Christians are not perfect. Christians do fall into various sins. And we need to be careful about creating a hierarchy of sins and saying, well, a Christian can fall into this sin, but certainly a Christian could not fall into that sin. Remember, Peter, who later became the leading spokesman for the church in the book of Acts, he committed the sin of denying Christ. I don't know if there's a worse sin than that a man can commit. Jesus said, he that denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. That's a pretty serious thing. Peter denied Christ three times. But he didn't make a life habit of it. He repented, and he never did it again. And so we need to be sure that we're not thinking of certain sins, because they are more scandalous, as being the kinds of things that no Christian could fall into. I do believe that a person who has struggled with homosexual temptation and is truly trying to follow Christ at times could conceivably fall in that area, but would repent and would not continue it, just like a true Christian can fall into lots of things, anger and envy and other sexual sin. But if they repent, they attempt to never do so again. I mean, you're a Christian if your heart is the Lord's. And if your heart is the Lord's, then you are determined to live a holy life. Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, and you cannot do what you will. So the Christian does not live a perfect life, but the true Christian wants to. And that's a very important thing. If you commit sin and do not repent, then it's evidence that you don't really want to live a pure life. If you commit sin and truly repent, it is evidence that you do want to live a pure life. So a true Christian sometimes sins, but a true Christian doesn't want to sin and therefore repents when they know that they have done so. So on the question of homosexuality, I believe that a true Christian can come from the ranks of all kinds of people who have all kinds of different temptations. But I don't believe it's okay for people who have a homosexual temptation to indulge it any more than people who have a heterosexual temptation for sex outside of marriage. I don't think they can indulge that either. It's not we're not picking on one group of people here. The point is there is a certain set of standards that God has said Christians should live by. And although no Christian lives perfectly by those standards, it is the goal and the heart's desire of every true Christian to live by those standards and to please God in all things and to receive the grace of God upon occasions when they fall. So can a homosexual be a true Christian? Well, if we're talking about someone with mere temptations in that area, of course. Of course they can. If we're talking about somebody who's living in a homosexual lifestyle, well, actually, I think the scripture would say, no, they can't be a true Christian any more than a person who's living in adultery can be a true Christian. They just can't. That's what Paul said. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And that sounds to me like Paul saying they're not a Christian, because I think Christians do inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we've got callers, and we're going to talk to some of them here. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you also at 1-800-227-5278. And since we don't have an awful lot of time on the program, we better get moving here and talk to Harry calling from Fallbrook. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Harry.
Hi. I'd like to know who you think the spiritual ruler of this world is.
Well, that the ruler of this world is a term that Jesus used three times in the book of John. And in each case, he was certainly talking about Satan. One reason we can know that is because one of those places is in John 12, I think it's verse 31, where Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Okay? Now, who was it that was cast out? Jesus was referring to what was going to be accomplished at the cross. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we find the dragon is cast out. And a voice in heaven announces that salvation has now come. And, you know, obviously a reference to the cross. And so who was cast out at the cross? According to Revelation 12, it was the person who is called the dragon, who in Revelation 12:9 is also called Satan and the devil. So Jesus is referring in those three references. There's only three references to the ruler of this world in the New Testament. They're all in the Gospel of John. They're all from the lips of Jesus, and they are a reference to Satan.
I'm wondering if you take a test of the Christians and ask them who they think the ruler of this world is, I wonder how many would say Satan.
What do you think they'd say, mostly?
They would say God or Jesus.
Well, you see, there is a sense in which that is true, too, because over Satan is God. I mean, Jesus is, as the Bible says, the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. So there's a sense in which the sovereignty of God overarches all things, including Satan. The devil himself can't do things without God's permission, as the book of Job makes clear. So Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is to Jesus. And that means he is the ruler over all things. And there is a sense in which, if we're looking at it from a slightly different angle, God is ruler even above Satan. But God is not referred to as the ruler of this world. Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. Of course, we have to understand he's a ruler who is on some kind of a leash, because God
right.
himself is above him. Yeah.
I think most Christians would be shocked to hear that. Anyway, in Isaiah, Isaiah calls Satan a son of the morning star. Now, I'm trying to figure out the morning star.
Let me talk about that.
Is it referring to Venus? Is it referring to a specific planet? Or what is it referring to?
Okay, in the Bible times, Venus was referred to as the morning star because it's the brightest heavenly object they can see on the horizon at dawn. And so the early humans referred to Venus as the morning star. Now, in Isaiah 14:12, which you're referring to, it actually never mentions Satan. If you have the King James or the New King James, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" But the word Lucifer itself means morning star. It's just a word that means the morning star. And so what it really says is, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? So it doesn't actually mention, the name Satan is not found in the passage. And in fact, the name Lucifer, it's disputed whether even Lucifer is a name. Because most translations just translate the word Lucifer just like they do the other words in the passage, because morning star is actually royal title. You know, Jesus is called the morning star in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. He's called the bright and morning star. And here we have, it looks like from the passage in the context, looks like it's the king of Babylon is being called the morning star in Isaiah 14. But you see, the king of Babylon was also called the king of kings in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you are a king of kings. But Jesus is called that too. What I'd suggest is that king of kings and morning star are both terms that would be terms of royalty. And I think that in Isaiah 14, the statement is actually not made to Satan. At least he's not mentioned in the passage. But I believe the statement in Isaiah 14 is made to the king of Babylon because it says so. That goes a long way toward convincing me. In Isaiah 14:4, it says, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then it says, it calls him the morning star. Well, like I said, the king of Babylon was called by various royal titles. And some of those same royal titles are used of Jesus later. Not because he's identified with the king of Babylon, but because the titles could be used of any royalty. And Jesus certainly is royalty. So I'm not so sure that Isaiah 14 really does mention Satan, although certainly traditionally that is how almost all people have understood it. I appreciate your call, though, Harry. I need to go take another caller, and that's Joe from Oceanside. And we also have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And our next caller is Joe from Oceanside. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Joe.
Hi, Pastor Steve. I love your program. I'm so blessed to have it here on the AM radio in my kitchen.
Well, I'm glad to have you calling.
Yes. My question is about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Does it say anywhere in the Bible Holy Ghost? And if it does, why? And, I just want to hear about that.
Okay. Well, the truth of the matter is in the Greek language, of course, the word ghost is not found, and the word spirit is not found, because those are English words. In the Greek language, it's the word pneuma, spelled with a silent P at the beginning, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And that's that word can be translated spirit, it can be translated wind or breath, but when the term the Holy Spirit is used, it is obviously referring to what we usually call the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Now, the King James Version often use the term Holy Ghost, but that was a convention of the English language primarily. You don't find any modern translation that uses the term Holy Ghost. And that's simply because in the older English, the word ghost was as common as the word spirit for the same concept. So when we think of a ghost in modern times, we think of a spook. You know, we think of, you know, a haunted house or something, and, looks like someone going around in a white sheet. That's not really what the word ghost necessarily means. That's just about the only way the word ghost has survived in the modern English language is in the form of a spook. But in 1611, when the King James was translated, ghost and spirit were simply interchangeable terms. So the King James translators sometimes use the term spirit and sometimes use the word ghost just because they were synonyms. And they're both translating the same Greek word pneuma. And so that's why if you're looking for the word Holy Ghost in your Bible, you're only going to find it if you're looking in the King James Version. Because in modern English, like I said, the word ghost has different connotations than the word spirit, though that wasn't true in 1611 when the King James translation was made. So they were simply using two legitimate words that had exactly the same meaning in their day.
Cool. I appreciate the answer. I was just wondering because I heard, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit.
A lot of people use the term Holy Ghost mainly because, the King James Version was the primary English translation of the Bible that people used right up until probably into the 70s and later. So a lot of us older folks grew up on the King James Version and are very familiar with the term Holy Ghost. But people raised on the newer translations will not be familiar with that term.
All right. Thank you for clarifying that.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too. I'll probably call back again sometime.
Feel free.
All right. Thank you. Pastor Steve.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Alfredo from Stockton, California. Alfredo, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate his line. There we go. Got it. Hi, Alfredo.
Hello. How you doing?
I'm fine, thank you.
I just got saved 3 months ago, and I have a fiance.
Yeah.
And my question is, am I still going to go to heaven, even though I have my fiance is, she's confused right now. and our relationship keeps continuing. And my mom keeps saying that I'm living in sin because I'm not married. Am I going to not go to heaven because I'm living in sin with my girlfriend?
So you're living with your fiancé?
Yes.
Is she a Christian too?
Well, she started going to church with me. Now she's watching. She's been watching me really closely.
Uh-huh.
And now she's getting involved with God with me. But she sometimes does go to church with me.
Well, you know, living in a sexual relationship with somebody that you're not married to is definitely falling short of the standards of God. God made sex as a thing to be exclusively practiced within marriage. Now, lots of people feel like, well, we're going to get married, so it's okay for us to have sex early. But that's not a really safe position to take, because some people who think they're going to get married aren't. And it's possible that if you decide to really follow Jesus Christ, that she may not follow with you. And she may even, you never know what may happen. She may break up. I believe that you should move out until the time you get married. Now, I know that'd be probably economically difficult. And it's probable you were living together before you yourself became a Christian. And so it would require some change. But Jesus indicated that when people come to him, it requires that they deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And sometimes that involves real inconvenience, but it's always worth it to do what Jesus said. For one thing, we are required to, you know. So in other words, we don't do what Jesus said just because it's worth it to us. We should do it even if we receive no benefit from it, because he's the Lord and we're not. So we need to follow his standards. But you'll also find, I think, that the choice to obey Jesus Christ in this matter will enhance your relationship more than you think. And if you and she actually do get married eventually, she will marry you having respect, I believe, for the fact that you are following a godly conscience and that you will not compromise it. Your mother, I believe, is correct. That just having an ongoing sexual relationship without being married is sin. It is almost certainly what included in what the Bible calls fornication. And the Bible does include fornication in the list of things that Christians are not able to really practice. So if you want to please God, and by the way, since you've been saved, I assume you do want to please God. Not just because you don't want to go to hell. Of course, no one wants to go to hell. But not only because we don't want to go to hell, but because we love Jesus Christ. We love God. And when you love somebody, you want to please them without regard to manipulating them or getting something out of them. True love means that you find your pleasure by giving pleasure to the one you love. And if the one you love is God, then you want to give him pleasure, and you want your life to conform to his desires for your life. And therefore, whatever difficulty it may cause, I don't believe that God ever cheats us. I don't think God ever makes us pay a price which isn't worth whatever is going to come from it. And so I would urge you to find another living arrangement until you get married. Now, if she's going to church with you, if she becomes a Christian, then there would not be any particular obstacle, I assume, to you getting married. How long is it between now and the time you plan to get married?
Yeah, we've been together 5 years, and my other question is, what if I move to the other bedroom and just live there and keep continuing serving God until we get married next year?
Well, I'll tell you, that would not be a sin, but it would still involve great temptation, and it would also, the problem with that is that it, in all likelihood, most people would still think that you're not living in a separate bedroom, and as a Christian, you really do want your testimony to be undamaged. Now, technically, no one could say that it's a sin for you to live in the same house in a different room. In fact, I know a lot of young people who aren't even in relationships with each other, but they share houses, college students and so forth, you know, some girls in one room and guys in another room. And I myself, when I was single, lived in Christian ministry houses where, you know, part of the house was devoted to the single women who lived in it, and part of it was to the single men. So, I mean, there's no technical sin involved in living under the same roof. The main concerns I would have in the situation you're suggesting would be how much would people take your Christian testimony seriously? Would they, even if you're living pure, do they really know that? Would they really believe
right.
that? And that would be a concern to me as a Christian. I mean, even
right.
if the most economical living situation available to me was to move in with some woman and have a different bedroom than her, I would still want to avoid that just because that would appear wrong. And and because you and she are planning to get married, being in the same house all night, it does involve a greater degree of temptation than, let's say, a couple of college students who are not even in a relationship or attracted to each other living under the same roof. So I really think that – how old are you?
48.
Now, what is it that is making you put off marriage for another year?
I wouldn't have the financial – she wants to get married in Hawaii. We don't have – I don't know what she's thinking, that she wants to have a big wedding in Hawaii. Financially, mm-hmm. we don't have the money. I told her I want to get married in church. She's refusing to, so I'm just confused right now.
Well, there's more issues than one in your case, because if she doesn't want to say her vows in front of a Christian congregation, then she may be resistant to living a Christian life, too. So I would say, first of all, if you want to please the Lord, I do believe you need to be sexually celibate. The other issues are you really need to look at whether she's going to follow you on the path to following Jesus. And be careful about whether you get into a marriage there. I would talk more about it, but we're out of time, unfortunately, today. So I'm going to have to sign off. But thank you for joining us.